Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for the freedom we have and for the privilege we have to gather around your holy word. As we open the scriptures this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us what true greatness looks like in your kingdom. Deliver us from pride, self-seeking, and form within us the humble heart of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. May your word this morning shape us into faithful servants, so that our church may grow in unity, love, and gospel witness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might remember, you might not, but before I went on holidays, we were in a series based on the book of Acts called Marks of the Early Church, which was focused on one simple, but I think crucial question. What made the first Christians, what made the early church such a powerful witness to the world? Now, the answer to this question, as I think we were beginning to see earlier, is the answer is not found in impressive buildings. It's not found in elaborate programs or worldly influence. It's found in ordinary men and women whose lives had been transformed by the risen Jesus and whose lives had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Lives that were, as we've already looked at, devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread. Lives that were bold in witness. Lives that were united in fellowship. And lives that were faithful under pressure. So as we return to this series this morning, what we discover is that the church, as a result of the way those early Christians were living, the church had continued to grow rapidly. Right? The apostles are preaching faithfully. The gospel is spreading, we're told, throughout Jerusalem. Thousands have come to faith. And from the outside, everything appears to be flourishing. Everything seems to be wonderful and great. Yet Luke, the careful historian, reminds us that even healthy churches, even growing churches, face challenges. And in Acts chapter 6, we encounter the first significant internal problem, because they already had external problems, but internal problem in the life of the early church. Luke tells us that a dispute arises because some widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And as a result, hurt feelings begin to surface and cultural differences threaten to create cracks in the young church's unity. Now, the apostles' response to this challenge teaches us, I think, an important lesson about the life of the early church. They don't panic. They don't ignore the problem. They don't become defensive. Instead, we're told they lead with wisdom and humility and prayer and, most importantly, a servant's heart, which is a theme of this morning's sermon. Now, our culture, I think it's fair to say, our culture celebrates those who rise to the top. Right, those who accumulate influence and power and finances, those who command attention and exercise authority. And in our culture, success is often measured by how many people work for us, how much recognition we receive, how much power we wield. Servanthood, by contrast, is often viewed as weakness. In our culture, it's viewed as something to avoid because it sounds ordinary and unnoticed and insignificant. Yet, as he does in so many places, Jesus turns this way of thinking upside down. saying in verses 43 and 44 of our gospel reading, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and who would be first among you must be slave of all." According to Jesus, true greatness is not measured by how many people serve us, but by how faithfully we serve others. And biblical servanthood isn't thinking less of ourselves, nor is it allowing ourselves to be treated as though we have no value, because we do. Rather, biblical servanthood is choosing to place God's will before our own ambitions, placing the needs of others before our own comfort. It's using whatever gifts, talents, abilities, influence, or resources God has entrusted to us for His glory, for the glory of His people, for the spreading of the gospel, and not for ourselves and our own desires. It's leadership that is shaped not by pride, but by humility, not by privilege, but by sacrifice, and not by seeking recognition, but by simply reflecting the love of Jesus. If you think about it, Acts chapter 6 is a living illustration of Jesus' teaching in our gospel this morning from Mark 10. The apostles model servant leadership. The seven deacons who are chosen embrace servant leadership. And the whole church learns that every member has a part to play in serving Christ and one another. And so this morning, I want to look at three characteristics of servant-hearted leadership that continue, I think, to mark Christ's church today. Three characteristics. So characteristic number one, servant-hearted leaders put the mission of Christ first. Servant-hearted leaders put the mission of Christ first. Now, I'm thankful that I can actually say this next bit. Every church, even if it's a healthy church, no matter how vibrant, no matter how faithful, every church will eventually experience problems. In fact, sometimes the very blessings that God pours out create new challenges and create problems. And that's exactly what we find in Acts chapter 6. Luke begins by telling us in verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number." Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. I think this is an important detail. We can kind of quickly read over those first few words, but it's key here. It's an important detail because the complaint that follows, the problem that follows, isn't the result of a dying church or a stagnant church or an inward-looking church or a church on palliative care, whatever term you want to use. It's the result of a growing church. The gospel is spreading and thousands have come to faith. However, growth brings complexity. And growth brings challenges. Luke tells us that there were two distinct groups among the early believers. There were Hebraic Jews, native to Judea, who spoke primarily Aramaic, and there were Hellenistic Jews, who had grown up throughout the Greek-speaking world. And although united in Christ, they came from different cultures, different traditions, different backgrounds. They had different worldviews. And so Luke says that one day the Hellenistic believers noticed that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Right? They saw a lack of equality, something that they felt was unfair, and so they brought it to the apostles. They complained. Now, in that moment, the apostles, I think, could have reacted in several unhealthy ways. Right? They could have become defensive and insisted that no problem existed. Right? They could have done a first century version of gaslighting, saying it was all the Hellenistic Jews' problem. Right? They could have complained. They could have blamed the Hellenistic Jews for complaining, not being satisfied, not being thankful for what they had. Or they could have simply done nothing, which is what pastors sadly often do. They could have done nothing and allowed the disagreement to deepen until the church was divided along cultural lines. Instead, Luke says, they listened. They listened. Servant-hearted leaders, this is the first lesson, servant-hearted leaders are not threatened by problems. They recognize that listening carefully is often one of the most loving forms of leadership. And really, it's the easiest. It takes nothing to listen. The apostles heard the concern and they acknowledged, they agreed, something needed to be done. However, and here's the key point. Even though they agreed that something needed to be done, they refused to solve one problem by creating another problem. And in verse 2, they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve at tables. Now, at first glance, these words, I think, can sound harsh. Almost as though the apostles believed that serving food and serving at table was beneath them. Right? You could interpret it that way, but that's not what's happening here. In fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. I mean, remember who these 12 men had learned from. They walked with the same Jesus who stooped to wash their feet. Right? They heard him say the words recorded in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. The issue wasn't whether serving tables was important. The issue was calling. God had entrusted the apostles with a unique responsibility to devote themselves to prayer, to the proclamation of the gospel, to the ministry of the word. And if they abandoned that calling to serve at tables, the entire church would suffer spiritually. Right? This was not an excuse for them to avoid getting their hands dirty and serving. It was a recognition that every servant, every follower of Jesus has a different assignment. Paul would say the same thing later in 1 Corinthians 12:18-20 and 27. He writes, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. But this principle is still true today. One of the greatest misconceptions in the church is that faithful leadership means doing everything yourself. And it doesn't. Trust me, I've learned this the hard way. Healthy leaders understand that ministry belongs to the whole church. And every believer has a place of service and a contribution to make. Right? Think about it. Think about our context. Some teach Sunday school. Some lead Bible studies. Others pray faithfully behind the scenes. Some welcome visitors with warmth and kindness. Others visit the sick, count offerings, or faithfully serve on parish council. Many of these ministries and others happen without any applause. And most aren't noticed by the wider congregation. Yet each one is indispensable. The church does not flourish because one person does everything. It flourishes because God's people serve together. When we attend a symphony, our attention, I think, naturally focuses on the one out front, right? On the conductor, because they're right there. They're front and center. But if you think about it, the conductor doesn't produce any sound on his own. None of it. The beauty of the music comes because each musician faithfully performs his or her own part, and together, under the conduction, is that a word? I made it up. Under the conduction of the conductor, right? Everything comes together and something wonderful emerges. The church works, I think, in the same way. Christ is our great conductor, and every single believer has been entrusted with a unique role that we live out by his Spirit. And the result is harmony. Not because everyone does the same thing, but because everyone serves the same Lord. And that's exactly what the apostles are modeling here. They refuse to allow personal pride or unrealistic expectations to distract them from the mission that they were called to. Primarily, the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the word. They recognize that preaching and prayer and pastoral care and administration and hospitality and practical service all matter deeply. The answer isn't for one group to do everything, but for the whole body of Christ to serve together according to God's calling. We'll look at this a little bit in greater detail in point number 3. But as we reflect on Acts 6, I think we need to ask ourselves a simple question. Am I faithfully serving? I want you to think about this for yourself in the context of this community or whatever church community you're part of if you're visiting us this morning. Am I faithfully serving Christ where he has called me? Right? Not where someone else serves. Not where I receive the most recognition, but where Christ has uniquely called me and uniquely equipped me. When every believer embraces that calling, the mission of Christ moves forward. The burden of ministry is shared and the church grows stronger. Servant-hearted leaders always put the mission of Christ first. And when they do, they help the whole body become what Christ intended it to be. So that was characteristic number 1. Servant-hearted leaders put the mission of Christ first. Characteristic number 2. Servant-hearted leaders reflect the character of Christ. Servant-hearted leaders reflect the character of Christ. So having recognized the problem, right, acknowledged the problem, right, they agreed with the Hellenistic believers who were complaining, and having established a wise solution, the apostles now ask the congregation to choose 7 men to oversee this important ministry, right, this waiting at table ministry. Now, if this were a modern job posting, you know, something that you might find on what's that job posting site called? LinkedIn. Yeah, okay. So if you were to go there, you would see if this were a modern job posting, we might expect them to ask for people who had experience in management and finance and logistics or administration. And trust me, these skills certainly have their place in the church. They do. But they're not the first qualifications that the apostles mention. Instead, they say in verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Now, notice the order here. Character comes before competence. Character comes before competence. And before asking what these men could do, the apostles wanted to know who they were. In choosing the first deacons in the church, they wanted them to have a good reputation. They wanted their lives to be marked by integrity and faithfulness. They wanted them to be full of the Holy Spirit. Right, just like our deacon, right over here. They were to be wise and possess the spiritual maturity to apply God's truth with discernment and grace. In other words, here's the difference between the culture and the church. These men were not simply to be capable. They were meant to be godly. And this distinction, I think, is just as important today as it was 2,000 years ago. Our culture often evaluates leaders by outward measures. We admire gifted communicators. We admire confident personalities. We admire impressive resumes. And there's nothing inherently wrong with those things. However, Scripture consistently reminds us that God looks much deeper. One of the best examples of this is from the Old Testament. When the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint Israel's next king, he naturally assumed that Eliab, the oldest, the most impressive, the biggest, the strongest of Jesse's sons, would be God's choice for king. But the Lord corrects him in 1 Samuel 16:7, saying, "Do not look on his outward appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That was true in the days of Samuel. That is just as true today. God has always been more concerned with the condition of a person's heart than the strength of their personality or their body, for that matter. Kathy and I have been watching The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, and I'm reminded of that same truth. These hobbits, who are they? There's these little people, who cares about them? Yet they're the ones with the honor in those stories. They're the ones with the heart. They're the ones willing to do the work that needs to be done. God has always been more concerned with the condition of a person's heart than with outward appearance. And that is because Christian leadership isn't just about accomplishing tasks. It's not just about getting things done. Christian leadership is first and foremost about reflecting Jesus. We see this so clearly in our gospel reading this morning from Mark 10 that Simon read. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approach Jesus and request to sit at his right hand and his left hand when he comes into glory. In other words, they want the highest positions in God's kingdom. And it's easy, I think, for us to be critical of them, right? But if we're honest, we could admit that their temptation isn't so different from our own. Right? We all like to be appreciated. We all enjoy recognition. And left unchecked, even our service for Christ can quietly become a search for status and self-fulfillment rather than an expression of love. Now, Jesus recognizes what's happening, not only in James and John, but in the other disciples who Mark tells us are angered by the request. Not because they're more humble than those two guys, but because they wanted places of honor too. James and John got to Jesus first. And so Jesus gathers them together and gives them what I think is one of the clearest descriptions of Christian leadership in the entire New Testament. In verses 42 to 43, he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones. It shall not be so among you." I love that. It shall not be so among you. Jesus is describing two completely different ways of exercising leadership here. The world says, make sure people notice you. Jesus says, make sure people see me. The world says leadership is about climbing higher. Jesus says it's about kneeling lower. The world says, ask how many people serve you. Jesus says, ask how how faithfully you serve others. In Christ's kingdom, greatness is measured not by power, but by humility. Not by prominence, but by faithfulness. Not by titles, but by towels. Ultimately, Jesus points to himself as the supreme example of this in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. You cannot get any clearer than that. Leadership in the church isn't about power. It's about sacrificial love. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, emptying himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, notice that Paul doesn't just tell us to admire Christ's humility. He tells us to adopt the exact same mindset. Every Christian leader, every Christian for that matter, is called to cultivate the same humble heart that we see perfectly in Jesus. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from Mother Teresa, who said, "Not all of us can do great things, but we can all do small things with great love." Right, this simple statement captures something I think profoundly biblical. The kingdom of God is built less by spectacular acts than by countless quiet acts of faithful love. And some of the greatest servants in the church are people whose names never appear in bulletins or vestry reports. Right? They arrive early on Sunday to set up. They quietly prepare and clean communion vessels. They visit someone in hospital when no one else knows. They pray faithfully every morning for the parish. They clean up coffee hour long after everyone else has gone home. Few people applaud these kinds of acts, but heaven notices. You don't have to be ordained, play an instrument, or chair a committee to lead like Jesus. Every time we choose humility over pride, every time we place someone else's needs before our own, every time we serve without expecting recognition or anything in return, we are reflecting the character of Christ. And so the best question that we can ask ourselves isn't, how important is my ministry? The best question is, does the way I serve people help them to see Jesus? Does the way I serve help people to see Jesus? The goal of servant-hearted leadership isn't drawing attention to ourselves. It's reflecting the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And as we become more like him, the church becomes more like the church he intends it to be. So that's number two. Servant-hearted leaders reflect the character of Christ. And lastly, characteristic number three. Servant-hearted leaders recognize that every believer is called to ministry. They recognize that every believer is called to ministry. After the apostles present their proposal, Luke tells us in verses 5 to 6, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Now notice something remarkable here. The apostles did not cling to every responsibility or authority themselves. And neither did they simply recruit people to fill empty positions like we often do in the church, or just filling ministry holes. Instead, they recognized, they affirmed, and they commissioned and prayed for those who God had gifted for ministry. That's how the church was always intended to function. Leadership in the church isn't about creating spectators in worship. It's about equipping saints. Because as we sang in our opening hymn this morning, we are all by grace co-workers with Christ. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4:12. When he says that Christ calls pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. Now notice who does the ministry here, according to Paul. Not just the clergy, not just church wardens or parish council, but the saints. That is to say, every believer, all of you. Sometimes we unintentionally fall into the habit of thinking of ministry as something that just the professionals do. We imagine the church functions something like a theater, right? A few people stand on the stage while everyone else sits comfortably in the audience watching. However, the New Testament paints a very different picture of the church. The church is not a theater. It's, as we've already seen, it's a body. Every member matters. Every member has a purpose. And every member has been entrusted with gifts to be used for the good of others. Peter puts this very clearly in 1 Peter 4:10. He says, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Notice that little phrase, each of you, not some of you, not just the mature of you, not the especially gifted or the clergy, but each of you. Every Christian has received spiritual gifts from God. Some teach, some encourage, some lead, some show mercy, some give generously, some offer hospitality, some quietly intercede in prayer. Others work behind the scenes in ways that may never be publicly recognized. Different gifts, one Lord, one mission, one body. One of the things I find especially fascinating in Acts 6, though, is what happens next. When we continue reading in the book, we see Stephen is chosen to oversee the distribution of food to widows. Yet only a few verses later, we'll look at this next Sunday, he is boldly preaching Christ before the Jewish council. He's performing signs and wonders and eventually becomes the church's first martyr. Philip is also chosen to serve tables. Yet later we find him proclaiming the gospel in Samaria and leading the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. What I'm trying to say here is neither Stephen nor Philip remained confined to the task for which they were initially appointed and set apart for. Their faithfulness in humble service became the doorway to even greater opportunities for ministry. In fact, God often entrusts greater responsibilities to those who prove themselves faithful in smaller ones. As Jesus says in Luke 16:10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. Our world constantly tells us to chase significance. God tells us to pursue faithfulness. The size of the assignment has never mattered nearly as much as the faithfulness with which we carry it out. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. Not through dramatic moments, but through thousands of quiet acts of love, daily performed, that only heaven sees. Your Christian life and my Christian life was never meant to be lived from the sidelines. We are not spectators. We're not consumers of ministry who shop around to find a church that meets all of our needs. We are participants. We are called. We are enabled. We are equipped for God's mission. And so the question isn't whether we've been gifted, because if we are in Christ, we have been. The question is, how is God inviting us to use those gifts for His glory and for the good of His church? Your ministry may never be public. And that's okay, because the goal is not prominence. The goal is always faithfulness. Again, as Mother Teresa said, God has not called me to be successful. He's called me to be faithful. Right, write that on my heart. God has not called me to be successful. He's called me to be faithful. These words, I think, capture the spirit of Acts 6. The church grows, not because everyone does the same thing or because the church defers to one person, but because everyone faithfully does what God has called them to do. Now, the cherry on the top of all of this is that Luke could have ended this chapter by telling us that the administrative problem was solved, right? He could have said, well, the widows are now being cared for. He could have simply recorded the appointment of the seven and moved on. But that's not what he does. Right, he ends this section with these words in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient in the faith. I love that. This is Luke's way of saying, this is what happens when the church functions in the way Christ has intended it to function. When leaders lead with humility, when every believer, young and old, serves faithfully, when gifts are used for the good of others, when unity is protected, the gospel moves forward. The church grows and Christ is glorified. You cannot stop it. And this is still God's pattern for the church today. When every believer embraces the privilege of serving Jesus according to the gifts they've been given, the church becomes stronger. The love of Christ becomes more visible, and the good news of Jesus continues to spread. Servant-hearted leadership is not simply the responsibility of a few people. It is the calling of every baptized disciple. It is your calling, and it's mine, albeit lived out in very different ways. We are all called to follow the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for the perfect example of your Son, Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for ours. Forgive us for the times when pride, selfish ambition, or the desire for recognition has found its way into our hearts. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, and give us the humility of Christ. Help us to see every opportunity to serve as a privilege rather than a burden. knowing that whatever we do in his name is never in vain. Strengthen the ministry of this church. Bless all those who lead, those who serve quietly behind the scenes, and those who are still learning to discover and nurture their gifts. Knit us together in love and unity so that every member here may joyfully contribute to the work that you have entrusted to all of us. May we always, first and foremost, be a church that is devoted to your word. May we be a church that is faithful in prayer, courageous in witness, united in fellowship, steadfast under pressure, and marked by servant-hearted leadership, so that through us, through our lives and our witness, many may come to know the love of Jesus. As we leave this place today, send each one of us into the world to love and serve you with gladness and with a singleness of heart. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.